Good morning once again, Steadfast. Good to see you. Before we begin, I wanted to share with you that week before last, my father passed away, and he was 93 years old. Many of you know he lived on the same property as we did in the little apartment next to us. And so since 1932, the world has not known has only known a place with for Mark Biederbach, and he is now in heaven, and so we rejoice that he is with our Lord. And it seems strange that he's gone after all these years. My whole life, not 93 years of my life, his years was 93, but for 55 years I've known the world with him, and just grateful for him. And we're doing well. Thank you so much for those who have encouraged us. We have, for me, because the last several years I've been looking after my dad and his wife, my stepmom, and really caring for all their financial needs and looking over everything that really, as they've stayed with us. And so my stepmom is probably going to move down to the Long Beach area to be with, near her son. And I'm hoping to transfer a lot of my responsibilities over to him. So pray for that, because that's kind of exciting too, that there's a new chapter for us. But we're grateful to have been a part of that and been involved in their lives and still involved in her life. And this month, I'm doing a little bit of traveling. I'm going to be in Mississippi in the middle of the month on the 19th for a Bible conference. And so Jade Greenfield will be sharing here in Steadfast, sharing the word. And then the week after that is going to be the memorial service for my dad. It's going to be down near Orange County where we grew up, and it'll be a busy weekend with family. So I have Carl Walker going to fill in for that Sunday here in Steadfast. And I think those both will be treats for you. I wanted to share that with you and just give you an update on our family and our life, because I know many of you have been praying, and we really do appreciate you and are grateful to be a part of this family. This morning, I've decided to begin a new series. And the new series is called 20 Ways to Get Fired in Your First Year of Ministry. Now, I'd like to explain why I'm doing this series and why I'm taking such an extended break from the book of Galatians, just so that we're all on the same page and it doesn't seem like I'm really just jumping around for no reason at all. Last spring, I began a verse-by-verse study through the book of Galatians, and by August, I had gotten to Galatians 2, verse 10. We spent a couple of weeks in August talking about remembering the poor, and that seemed like a good place to stop. And in September, I did a series on discipleship, and I did a three-part series entitled, Are You Being Discipled? I finished that last week, and that was extremely helpful for me, because I had lots of thoughts about discipleship, and I had been asked to write an article for the Master Seminary Journal on discipleship. And having not taught through what I had been thinking through and talked about with others, you know, casually, it really helped me to each week be studying that and writing about it and then presenting it and getting feedback from you all and then putting it together. And I've always done well with group projects, especially when the other people in the group are better than I am at everything. So it really worked for me to do that. Steadfast ended up with a 19-page article that is now being edited and getting ready to be printed in the fall. In the spring. So thank you for that. And then I'm looking at my schedule through the rest of the year, and I'm thinking that I was reminded that I was asked by a publisher more than a year ago to write a book entitled 20 Ways to Get Fired in Your First Year of Ministry. And I started on it, and it just never became a priority. I never really got going on it to the point where I could get it to a publisher. And so it's been sitting there, one of these things I've had to do. And then I'm thinking, well, it was one of my goals to get it done this year. And as it's already October, I'm thinking, well, since Steadfast works so well with that article, you know, maybe I could take time and teach through this with you all. Now, the reason a publisher asked me to write on this is because one of the acquisitions guys at a publishing house had heard about a lecture that I give. It's one lecture. It's less than 2 hours. It's at the Master's Seminary, and it's for in a class called Ordination Prep, and it's one of the last classes that guys take before they prepare to go out and be in ministry. And so one of the last lectures I give to those men is called 20 Ways to Get Fired. And I don't really want them to get fired, but I just kind of wrote it in that way. Originally, like I said, it was a two-hour lecture. I'm hoping to spend somewhere between 4 and 6 weeks on this topic, because I think it will help in a number of ways. I think it will be spiritually edifying for us all, for myself included, and for you, because we're going to be dealing with some really key issues that are important for everyone, not just those entering to full-time ministry. It's very applicable for everyone. But also, it will help me as I'm trying to balance a lot that I've got going on now to try and reach this goal, get it done, and to a publisher before the end of the year, maybe early next year, but at least it'll be off my plate. And then I also just think that the questions you ask, the refining process, me thinking about it, is going to have a better product. I'm even thinking about having an appendix where I list a bunch of the questions that are asked here in Steadfast, and have sort of a Q&A in the book in some sort of format, just so that I can utilize even more of what we're doing here together. I do consider this to be a Sunday school class, and so I feel like I have the freedom to do these sort of things. And if I don't, well, then there'll be 21 ways to get fired in ministry. But if I do, then I do want to make this somewhat of a discussion. And so as you have questions, feel free to ask them. And if you don't feel comfortable asking them, feel free to email me, and at least I can think about them and see if I can put them in another format. I have water on the back shelf there, if someone can bring that to me. So, thank you. I get choked up when I talk about being fired. Still, by way of introduction, I have to admit that I may not be the most qualified person to write a book on getting fired in ministry. For even though I've spent more than 30 years working in full-time ministry, I can't say that I've ever been fired. During these years, I've served as a youth pastor, a missionary, and a professor. And for most of those years, I wore more than one hat in those ministry positions. So by basically 22 years of missionary experience, mostly in Africa, 24 years of pastoral experience serving in three different churches, and 18 years of experience now teaching in the classroom, and still not one letter of dismissal, not one real clear act of firing me. There have been times where people have told me they wished I didn't work there, and there have been times where people wished that I had been fired, and there were times actually where it has felt like my head was on the chopping block, and I wasn't sure if I was going to keep my job. And there are things that I have done, quite frankly, over the years. You know, I started in full-time ministry from when I was 17 to when I was 20, and then I went to college, and then I went to seminary, and then went back into full-time ministry. And so thinking about all these years, I know there are things that I've done that could have gotten me fired. And but alas, I've still remained employed. And but through all these years, I have known many people who have gotten fired. And I have counseled them. I have grieved with them. I've tried to encourage them. And I've learned from them. And in fact, their examples of what to do in ministry and what not to do in ministry have taught me many valuable lessons. And my hope is that these lessons will be edifying for you as well. So I do need to warn you here at the outset, and you can share with other people as they join this series, that the whole, even the title itself is somewhat sardonic. It's written in somewhat of an ironic way. I don't really want you to get fired, but if you want to get fired, here are some great ways to get fired. And I have to say that because having given this lecture for many years over and over at the seminary, it seems like every time I give it, there's one guy in the middle of the lecture who raises his hand and says, wait a minute, you don't want us to do these things? That's right. I've written it kind of in a way that is a little bit provocative, make you think about it. But I do need to say that though it's not my goal to help you get experienced in being fired in ministry, it is important to note that some things are worth being fired for. And so the goal is not necessarily not to get fired in ministry, but it is, as we go through this, not to get fired for doing the things that I'm writing about, that I'm talking about. This book really isn't focusing on issues that are worth being fired for, but rather it's meant to apply the many passages we find in Scripture that say, be alert or be faithful. Like 1 Peter 5:8, be sober in spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Or 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, which says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. And 1 Corinthians 15, 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. So the first way that you can be fired, if you really want to be fired in ministry, the first way that would be a sure way to do it would be to rely on your own strength, to rely on your own strength. 30 years ago now, I had a close friend who was in full-time Christian ministry. In fact, even at a relatively young age, he had been promoted time and time again and worked himself into a leadership role at a Christian organization. And surprisingly, one day it came out that he had been living a double life, one that appeared to be godly and faithful on the outside, but he had a secret life that not only got him fired, but he ended up in prison. I visited him in prison, and he seemed truly grateful that I was there to visit him, and I thought it was a good visit. And I, you know, was in Africa during much of his incarceration, so times when I'd come back, if I could get there on a furlough, or when I moved back here, I tried to see if I could see him again, and he seemed not to be positive about that. In fact, when I wrote his family to see about details of where he was at, they said he did not want me to visit him. And eventually he was released, and I wrote him to see if we could get together. We were quite close prior to his incarceration. And he responded to that email by writing this. He began with, "So, I've been debating on how to respond to you. In the past, I found you to be shallow and narcissistic at the best of times. And if I've conveyed anything different than that, it was because I was wearing a mask." It's quite a way to start a letter, isn't it? Again, I'm not encouraging you to write letters this way. He went on to say, "I did a lot of mask wearing pre-prison, but the past years have turned me inside out. I have deep scars from the whole experience and find that I've lost faith and trust in God, in the church, in the government, and in the quote-unquote justice system. Inasmuch as you represent Christianity, especially any semblance of its conservative evangelical guise, I don't think I could stomach a face-to-face right now. I also have no interest in reminiscing about the good old days, the fake old days. I do appreciate your good intentions. They do you credit, but I must decline your invitation, at least for now. My heart just aches for this person. This person who I thought was a brother in Christ and now doesn't claim Christ at all. Not only that, can't stomach the idea of being around people who treasure Christ, who proclaim Christ. This person used to disciple hundreds. This person used to be involved in ministry year after year after year. And sadly, there are some who enter into full-time ministry and later prove that they were never genuine believers to begin with. So we ask questions. It's natural to ask questions like, what did they rely on when they were serving in ministry? Couldn't have been Christ. I believe they rely on self-righteousness. 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure, for in doing these things, you will never stumble. And actually, if you want to turn to 2 Peter 1, I'll read again verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure, for in doing these things, and as you're reading this, you jump right into a book of Scripture, and you have to say, what things are you talking about? What are these things? And you could go back to verses 5 through 7. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. These things speaks of these morally excellent things, but if you're not saved, you just have the outward appearance of those things. You truly are wearing a mask. And it's no wonder that you feel empty and disillusioned. Spurgeon, in his lectures to my students, said this: it is no child's play to make your calling and election sure. The world is full of counterfeits and swarms with panders to carnal self-conceit, who gather around a minister as vultures around a carcass. Our own hearts are deceitful, so that the truth lies not on the surface, but must be drawn up from the deepest well. We must search ourselves very anxiously and thoroughly, lest by any means, having preached to others, we ourselves should be castaways. How horrible, he goes on to say, how horrible to be a preacher of the gospel and yet be unconverted. A graceless pastor is a blind man elected to a professorship of optics, philosophizing upon light and vision, discoursing upon distinguishing to others the nice shades and delicate blendings of the prismatic colors, while he himself is absolutely in the dark. So you think about this This idea of just putting on a sham of religiosity and getting yourself into a position of full-time ministry and realizing that you're not relying on anything but your own self-righteousness, which is worthless, which is worthless. You know, we get caught up in this whole self-righteousness thing, and we boast about it, and we compare ourselves with other people, and we think of ourselves as more righteous than they are. It's as if we're saying to someone, you know, I have a swimming pool at home, and I have 3 drops of water in it. And someone else says, well, I have a swimming pool, and I have 5 drops of water, or even maybe 6 today. 6 drops of water. And the reality is you dive into either pool and you're going to crack your head open and die, right? There's no value, even if you have twice as many drops as the person next to you. What you need is the ocean of Christ's righteousness, which is only sufficient to save. And so when you think about how foolish it is to start comparing yourself to others, when we need to compare ourselves with the righteousness of Christ and come away saying, I am so inadequate. I cannot rely on my own righteousness, my own strength, my own natural giftings. I must rely on Christ and on Him alone for everything, not only for salvation, but for the work I do in ministry. And of course, even for those who are genuinely saved, who've seen the light, we can also fall into the trap of relying on self-righteousness rather than being motivated by the grace of God. There are several biblical motivations to help you rely on Christ's righteousness and not on your own self-righteousness. We can be motivated by Scripture itself. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Scripture itself is beneficial in training us and teaching us and equipping us to minister to others. Another motivation that we can have that will help us, not only Scripture, but God's discipline motivates us. If you are in Christ, you can be grateful for the mercy of discipline. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7. Listen to this passage. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So we have these motivations to help us rely on Christ's righteousness. I've mentioned 2 of them. Scripture itself is a motivation. God's discipline when we are not following him like we should, if we are truly his, we can thank him for his discipline. But there's another one, and I want to show this and have you turn there to Titus 2, 11 through 12. And this is the grace of God. This is the grace of God. And I love this motivation. And if you've been in Steadfast long, you'll know that I often refer to this passage that has helped me and is a sweet treasure that I continually try to remind myself of. It speaks about being motivated towards true righteousness and the grace of God. Titus 2, 11 through 12 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." I want to point something out here. And as we look at this verse, you take a look at it. First of all, it says, for the grace of God has appeared. The subject, grace. The verb, it has appeared. When did it appear? It appeared with Christ. It brought salvation. God's grace brings salvation. It carries on saying, bringing salvation to all men. But there's another verb-like word in verse 12 that says instructing us. That word is a participle, but it goes back to the subject of grace of God. The grace of God is instructing us. Not only does God's word instruct us, not only does God's discipline instruct us, but God's grace instructs us. It teaches us. That word instruct there is the word that was used sometimes to describe a tutor in ancient times, a tutor who might walk your children home from school. In a wealthy family, you might have a slave who is this tutor who then keeps your children out of trouble, gets them home, helps them with their studies. I mean, sounds like it would be great to live in Rome back then. But you have this tutor, this instructor. But who is your tutor? Who is your instructor? It's God's grace. It is the grace of God teaching us or instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The righteousness, the godly living that we want, that we desire, that we want to be without a mask, that we want to be genuine, it comes from an understanding of God's grace, which not only saves you and has saved you in the past, but is currently instructing you. What helps you to be genuine, what helps you to live righteously, is the grace of God. We get so caught up in this idea that the gospel is something that is for unbelievers and we need passages on discipleship, and yet the gospel emphasizes the grace of God, which teaches us now as believers to deny ungodliness. It is active in our own lives. May we never forget the gospel. May you preach the gospel to yourself every day. And every time you hear the gospel proclaimed, may you pause and say, thank you for the grace of God. And if you see that there is not, you're lacking in righteousness in your own life, may you take a step back and say, why am I not overwhelmed with God's grace? Why have I forgotten my teacher, my instructor, my tutor? The grace of God, because grace teaches me to deny ungodliness and live righteously. And that's genuine and that's real. And for those of us who've recognized that we are sinners and the wages of sin is death, and that the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, and that when we repent and turn and trust in Him and trust in Christ's righteousness for our salvation and not our own self-righteousness, and we believe upon the work of the cross and we believe in a future resurrection, we have hope and we treasure the grace of God, which motivates us in ministry to serve, and it is essential that we do not lose our motivators, which is the word, which is discipline, which is grace. So, unlike unbelievers, faithful believers avoid self-righteousness because of what it really is. It is sin. And if sin is your motivation for ministry, this is another thing that we often get confused, because we just think so highly, we forget that piety is as egregious a sin as is immorality. And you might have somebody who over here, their life is steep in immorality, and they grew up in homes that cursed God, and they openly for their whole lives have wanted nothing to do with Christ. And you might have somebody on the other side who grew up in Sunday school, had perfect attendance, memorized chapters of the Bible and still is dead in their transgressions and sins because they haven't truly repented. And both extremes are equally dead. And they end up in the same place, which is not with our Lord. And so when we start comparing people on outward appearances and not what the Lord is doing inwardly, it's a losing battle. But if you want to get fired, man, start comparing yourself to other people and look at how much better you are than they are. And continually have your hands going, yeah, I'm here. You're here, but I'm here. I'm better than you. I'm doing it better. Questions, thoughts. We've only gotten through one so far, but we don't have to be in a hurry. Yeah. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of God controls us. Let's take a look at that. There are more motivations than the three that I just mentioned. And I think that is 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they would live no longer, they would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on his behalf, which shows that the resurrection is also a motivation. I think one of the reasons why it's important to emphasize so many different motivations that we have for godly living is that there are those who cheapen sanctification and they only look at one of the many reasons. And they major on that. And if you major on grace alone without thinking about discipline or the resurrection or love or others, then you sometimes are susceptible to fall into the trap of cheap grace, which says, well, God's so forgiving, it doesn't matter if I sin. And then that doesn't lead you to righteousness at all. So that's a good point. That's a good point, and it's a danger, and I do want to clarify that there are many different motivations. In fact, that would be a good study. In fact, let's just break this study and do another study on all the motivations there are for righteous living. Yes?
If you're trying to assess someone for a position of leadership or ministry, then you kind of can, are you kind of supposed to as well see some of the spiritual disciplines that they have in their life? So how are you supposed to balance that without trying to judge just on superficial outward?
Yeah, so if I'm interviewing someone for a ministry position, how do I try to assess them without being too critical, right? But at the same time, going deep enough that I'm not going to end up sorry that this person is not the person I thought they were, right? So there are a number of things. I mean, you could talk about the five C's of hiring, right? So you've got character, and you've got connection, and you've got does he have the five C's? Competency, and then there's not only is he competent, but does he have room to grow, capacity, and I don't know the fifth one. The four C's of hiring. But it comes to calling. I like calling. Yeah. So. All right, let's go with alliteration. But the bottom line is, you got to spend time with the person, and you just keep on praying. And there's a balance between playing detective and trusting God. And so, as you're considering a ministry partnership with someone, you're continually committed to the Lord in prayer because the Lord sees it all and He knows it. And if He wants to reveal it to you, He will. And if he doesn't, you will never find it out. And so you don't want to really flog the person before they come to work for you because they're not going to want to work for you, right? At some point, you're just going to have to trust, but you spend time with them. And, you know, when you ask for their recommendations, you know, you can call the recommendations and ask for other people who they didn't put down as recommendations, who might have a different perspective on this person. You want to know everything you can possibly know. And like, you know, even when you're interviewing a pastor nowadays, we see people, I mean, they'll fly the pastor out, but they're going to save money by not bringing his wife and kids. And then they'll put him up in a hotel while he comes and preaches a sermon before the congregation to see if they want to hire him. No, you got to get to know the person. So you bring his whole family out. It's worth it. And then you don't put him in a hotel. You put him in the house of one of the elders. And if you're trying to decide which elder's house to put it in, it's easy. You put it in the elder who has the smallest house. Because you want to see what this family looks like on a Sunday morning while he's getting ready to preach and they're getting ready to go to church. You see, you want to get to know them. And there's a certain extent where you simply have to trust God, but there's a certain extent where you can do due diligence without overdoing it. Is that helpful? Yes. The question is, when someone falls and it's clear that self-righteousness was holding them up, do I look back and say I should have seen that? And I would say no. I typically don't. I'm so easy to fool. I'm a believer of people, and I want to believe in people. And I'm just I try not to be skeptical, and I try to overlook offenses. And so, I will often pray, Lord, if you want me to deal with something, you're going to have to reveal it for me because I am just not going to dig that deep. And in hindsight, sure. In hindsight, you could say, oh, yeah, those were some warning signs. And you can try to improve on that. But again, I think the biggest faux pas that we make is that we're not close with one another in ministry, that we're all siloed, that we have their separate things going on. We just trust that everything's going well. And you should have confidence. You should be spending time with them. Don't call them and ask if you could come over. Go. Just show up. I mean, if you're partners in ministry, if you come to me and you say, yeah, I wasn't really part of his circle, but we were in ministry together. What do you mean you weren't part of his circle? Get in the circle. All right. That's a different sermon. Here we go. Let's look at number two. We'll do two today. I think that's a good start. We had a lengthy introduction, so we'll do two. Second way to get fired, harboring sin. Harboring sin. I grew up in Seal Beach. Seal Beach is a great little town, just an hour south of here. It's 20,000 people. If you owned a skateboard when you were a kid, you owned the world. You know, it's surrounded by natural boundaries. We've got 1 mile of beach. I grew up in a house that was 3 blocks from the ocean, and we were right next to the bay where the Naval Weapons Station is at. And we had a deck on top of our roof, and you could climb up on the deck, and you could watch the ships come in. And Seal Beach is a safe beach because they put these jetties way out there. And if you're a surfer, you like are sorry that they put the jetties there because the pictures from before the jetties, there's a good south swell coming into Seal Beach. But anyway, so these jetties are out there and they break the storms and they break the waters and it's calm. And so the ships are safe and they're harbored. And the temptation in ministry sometime is to build protection around your sin so that it's safe and that it's harbored and it's not easily attacked or it's not battered by difficult times. And that is a danger. That is a danger. A minister who refuses to deal with sin, who gives refuge to sin, is as foolish as the man in Proverbs 6:27 and 28 who takes fire into his chest and doesn't think his clothes will be burned? Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? I remember the first time that I gave this lecture. 20 Ways to Get Fired in Ministry. I had a student come up to me after the lecture and say, "Can I talk to you?" I said, "Sure." And we went to my office and he said, "I've done so many of those things. I'm not sure I should be in ministry." And so we're talking, and it became apparent that there was nothing that was permanently disqualifying in his life, but he did have some issues, and they weren't your typical issues that you might think of. And so after talking with him, I said, "You know what? You should go tell your elders." He was at a different church. He wasn't at Grace Church. I said, "Go tell your elders this and seek their counsel. Tell them what's going on in your heart. No matter what the result is, go talk to your elders." He went and talked to his elders, and he withdrew from seminary. He had 3 classes left, and he withdrew. And he called me and told me he was going to withdraw. I said, "Great." I said, "How are your elders doing?" "Great." He says, "They're going to work with me." So they worked with him. They actually got another church involved with some other elders who were able to help him even more. And for 3 years, this guy worked on the issues. And 3 years later, he called me. He said, "My elders have recommended that I go back and try and finish my degree and that I could be in ministry." It's one of the sweetest things, and one of the sweetest things, he's in ministry now, and he's serving, and he's shepherding people, and I still see him and have interaction with him from time to time. It's such a joy, but the reality is, if you're struggling with habitual sin that you cannot seem to overcome, that somehow it's impossible for you, if it's something like sexual immorality or lying or gambling or substance abuse, you're not ready to minister to others, not in full-time ministry. You will very likely do more harm than good. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, let me go ahead and read. I'll read probably the first 14 verses here. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Word baptized there simply means to immerse, and here we're talking about we are immersed into the body of Christ. We are baptized into Christ Jesus. We're also immersed into his death. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of death, certainly we shall be also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." So this is what we're talking about. I have new life. Christ was raised from the grave. I am a new person. I'm a new creation. And my old life was crucified. I no longer want to be a slave to sin. I want to be a slave of Christ. It says, verse 7, "For he who has died has been justified from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore..." Here's the imperatives. "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. If you start to unpack this and you get down to the foundation of it, you can realize that you can actually live a life that is not dominated by sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You can be a believer and be free from life dominating sin. 1 Corinthians 6 describes what we looked like prior to coming to faith in Christ. Unbelievers are characterized by their sin. Their sin, they had certain sins that dominated them. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not deceive, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, or the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." So you used to be characterized by a life dominating sin. But now you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And one of the keys to overcoming life dominating sin is to realize that you can be free from it. Until you realize that sin shall not have dominion over you, if you're walking around thinking, "I will never be able to escape from this sin," you're not dealing with it in the right way, and you're not thinking about it in the right way. You may not be a Christian, but if you are a Christian, you're not thinking like a Christian who has died with Christ and been raised to life, and again, the grace of God is overwhelming you, and you're like, "Sin shall not have dominion over me." And if you are still characterized by a particular sin, you're not ready for full-time ministry. Unless you want to get fired. You want to get fired? Don't deal with it severely. Hide it. If you're struggling with sin, and you have the three levels of accountability. You have the first level, which is a peer, somebody who you share everything with and you pray, ask them to pray for you, and that's just not being effective. Go to the next level, which is a parent or a parent-type figure, somebody, anybody who's older and wiser in the faith that you are, and ask them to help you and to pray for you and to teach you and to hold you accountable and share with them what you will, if this sin continues to dominate your life, that you will contact them. And if that doesn't seem to work, go to a pastor figure, somebody who is an elder. Share it with elders. Elders are there to shepherd you and counsel you and encourage you, just like others in the body of Christ, but take it up to that third level, so that they can help you to deal with sin severely. It was our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount who said, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one part of the body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." It was Jay Kessler, who used to be the director of Youth for Christ for many years. Jay Kessler told the story of meeting a father of a young girl who was in one of his youth groups. And she was embarrassed. "I can't believe you met my dad. I'm so embarrassed." And she said, he goes, "Why? Why?" He says, "Did you realize he was missing his hand?" And he goes, "Well, yeah, but lots of people have, you know, missing limbs or whatever." She says, "But do you know how he lost his hand?" "No, he read that Bible verse that says, if your right hand causes you sin." He went behind our house, put his hand on the stump where we chop wood, took the hatchet, and cut his hand off. It was a terrible, terrible mistake. It was a terrible misinterpretation of Scripture. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was clearly using hyperbole. He was saying, deal with sin severely. We know he didn't literally mean for you to cut off your hand. How do we know that? Because your hand doesn't cause you to sin. And he said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's not like you're in the grocery store and you're looking at this aisle and you're thinking about it and your hand's over there putting stuff in your pocket from the other aisle. And that after you go out, they say, hey, can we check your pockets? And you say, sure. And they find all this stuff, and you go, oh. It was my hand. Clearly, this was my hand. If that's the case, what is Jesus saying? Deal with sin severely. You can have a life. You will struggle against sin until the day you die. We live in a sin-filled world, and I'm not saying you'll be perfect. But your life should not be characterized by a life dominating sin. And until you come to that realization, you might be in a place where you're like, I'm just going to harbor it. I'm just going to keep it safe. I'm not going to have it be exposed. Deal with sin severely. Unless you want to be fired. Those are the first two ways. First two ways. I think this is going to be a practical study. I hope it's going to be beneficial for you. We've got a few minutes left. Any questions about the second one, harboring sin? Yes, Mark.
When pastors find themselves in that situation or are fired from ministry, how is the process like of going through and determining, is this a permanently disqualifying sin? Is this something that they could, like the pastor who shared?
Yeah, so the question is, when somebody who wants to be in full-time ministry is dealing with a sin issue, how does one determine whether or not it's a permanently disqualifying issue or whether or not it is a temporary disqualifying issue that they can work through? That's the question? Okay, good. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 go through the qualifications to be an elder. And the very first qualification is that he must be above reproach. And to be above reproach means not that you're perfect, but that people, no one could come to you and point a finger at you and say, I know this about you, and that what they know sticks, and that it tarnishes the name of Christ. Okay? So when you're talking about being above reproach, there are some sins that are so egregious that you could live a lifetime and you will have the stain of that sin, the smell of it kind of follow you around. You'll never be really free from it because you were so deceptive and it was so disruptive to the church that, you know, in fact, if somebody says to me they want to be an elder of a church or their church has a guy who would be a great elder, but he's divorced, okay? And I'm not saying divorce is permanently disqualifying. It can be, okay? Can he be an elder and be divorced? I would say, well, let me ask you this. Could he shepherd his ex-wife? Could his current wife worship alongside of his ex-wife? Because that's the first question, that's the first hurdle you got to get over. And oftentimes, that even though, well, she's in another state, yeah, but if she moves and she came to this church and she came to faith in Christ, or maybe she claims to be a Christian, is he above reproach? Or would it be a very uncomfortable situation? Because you can't shepherd when you have issues from your past that cause you to be in very uncomfortable situations within your own congregation. So there are some situations that I believe it just would take more than a lifetime for you to overcome the stigma of the sin that you were involved in. Doesn't mean you can't be forgiven. Doesn't matter you can't have effective body life. It just means that if you're going to be a one-man woman, which is the husband of one wife, right? That there's no stigma that disrupts that. Okay? Maybe I wasn't clear enough, but I'm seeing some furrowed eyebrows. Any questions about that? Did I answer your question? One more question before we go, before we break. Yes. Yeah. So what is the how do we get ourselves motivated to overcome life dominating sins? Is that what it is?
Yeah.
I think first of all, it has to go back to salvation. You really have to understand the gospel. And you probably start with like a book like What is the Gospel? Either by Gilbert or The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent, yeah. One of those books, and really just, I've got to jump into the gospel. Because I think the first question you should naturally ask is, are you saved? And it's one of those things that you have to ask of yourself, because only you know and God knows. And sometimes, because the heart is deceitful, you can trick yourself into thinking, oh yeah, you know. And if you think maybe you're not saved, fall to your knees tonight and cry out to the Lord, I repent, forgive me, save me, change me. I want to be your instrument. I want to be used by you wherever. I give my life completely to you. I believe that you died for my sins and that your death, that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to pay the price for my sins. And I give my life completely to you. Take my life and let it be wholly consecrated unto thee. I am yours. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. This is the attitude of somebody who genuinely gives their life to Christ. And you just stay in that study of salvation to begin with. And from there, you can move into, all right, let's do a study on what are the motivations towards righteous living. We've discussed several of them here this morning, but let me get into that. Because it really, there is a sanctification process that we all go through. And the interesting thing about spiritual maturity is that not everybody matures in the same areas at the same rate. So we can always, you might have somebody who's way above you in one area of their life, but not necessarily in another. And again, it's not that you're comparing yourself with others. I'm just saying that we are all beggars looking for bread. We are all needing growth. When you go to somebody for counseling, it is not a doctor-patient relationship. It's two sinners who will only survive by the grace of God daily. And so the counselor needs to realize that though he knows where the bread is today, you might know the place tomorrow where he needs it. And so this is why we encourage genuine relationships, friendships within the body of Christ, within the church, so that we can sharpen one another, encourage one another, counsel one another. So does that answer your question? Okay. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we're thankful for this time together, thankful for the opportunity to think about these things. We love your church. We want to see people prepared for our church, and we think of our own hearts as well, even those who may be going into to secular work. We realize that when we do give our lives to you, they belong wholly to you, and life is ministry. And so in a sense, they're really is not much of a difference between what we call full-time Christian ministry and just being a Christian full-time. So help us, Father, to apply these to our lives to bring glory and honor to your name. We commit this to you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Steadfast. We'll see you next week.